All right, where we left off, we left off with the Ten Commandments, and we're talking about the covenant and the fact that the Ten Commandments is the law of the covenant. And we spent all last week just talking about the role of law in society, you know, and the role of the law in terms of the covenant and whatnot. What I want to do is I want to finish out the books of the law very briefly, because I want to get to Joshua and then to Judges, because what I really want to get to as quickly as we can are the Old Testament prophets. And that's really what my goal is at this point. And we want to look at the Old Testament prophets in light of their place in history. So that's why we want to get to the period of the kings as quickly as possible. And this is only a survey. So that's, and we've actually spent a little bit more time than I had anticipated. So after the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai, and we've looked at the importance of it and even the significance of them being engraved on stone, and how that relates to us, children of Israel wander for the remainder of the 40 years. Okay? And we have some significant things that happen. They're constantly being saved by God, then they're grumbling, and they wind up being persecuted, all right, by the neighboring people, or things that happen. In fact, one of the incidents I'm not going to talk about this morning, because it's the subject of our morning message, and that is the fiery serpents. Okay, we're going to be looking at that in the context of John chapter 3. In the morning message. So I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But all of why are the Israelites wandering around for 40 years? Why are they there? Go ahead. They disobeyed. And God condemned them to wander for 40 years, and what was going to happen in those 40 years? Yeah, remember that whole generation, that whole disobedient generation was going to die off, and God was going to bring a new generation into the land, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so now as they come to the end of this 40-year period of testing, okay, and again, a lot of things happen in this 40-year period, but one of the significant things for our study in terms of getting into the promised land is God gives them a manual of occupation. All right. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find that there is a manual of occupation. What I mean by that is God gives them specific instructions as to how they are going to, how they should conquer the land. Remember, God has, why are they going to the promised land? Why are they going to this particular land? Let's get basic for a minute. Why are they going to this land? Why that real estate known as the land of Canaan? Why is that going to become the land of Israel? Yes. I said we're going to get basic, very simple, because that's the land that God promised Abraham. All right, so he's taking them in. Remember, and why was the delay? Why couldn't they occupy it? Why didn't he just give it to Abraham? Speak up.
They had not fulfilled all the iniquity that they were storing up.
Yes. Yeah. Remember, God promised the land to Abraham, but he said, I'm going to give this to you, to your descendants. You're not going to be able to occupy it because he could not justify taking it away from the Canaanites as yet. So remember, God is just, he's gracious, but all of these things work together. So they're preparing now to enter into the land after 430 years because now the Canaanites have reached the point where God says, all right, now is the time I'm going to judge him, and you're going to be my instrument of judgment. This is important that we understand that, because one of the things, one of the charges that is leveled against Christians, in particular, especially by, you know, the atheists and whatnot, is, oh, the God of the Old Testament, how harsh he was, and you know, ordering people to kill people and all. And yet you say Christianity is a religion of peace and everything else. And so it's important that we understand how God works. Why would God cause the Canaanites to be annihilated? Because he gave them every opportunity, and he gave them 430 years to repent. They did not repent, and now it was time for their judgment, and the Israelites were going to be the means of God's judging them. Okay? So now we have them preparing to enter the land of Canaan, which is going to become the land of Israel. They are now going to become a nation. All right. Remember, we've looked at this. In the past. To be a nation, they needed a land. All right. And so now they're going to enter into the land. So this is going to be a big transition for the people of God. Wow, that's a lot of bagels. Yeah, I can tell this is New York, right? Go ahead.
Also, too, would it not be true that that also shows us that God is the God who will punish us when we do wrong? Well, I think that the people who think he's just this loving God all love, no, many times in the Bible he does, you know.
Yes, and here we see that perfectly. He's fulfilling, he's showing his trustworthiness, if you will, his faithfulness, in that he's fulfilling the promise, and at the same time he's fulfilling his justice. All right. And this again is the view of God that we have to take a look at and understand, that we have to look at all the attributes of God if we are going to get a complete picture of who he is. Otherwise you're going to have a distorted view of who God is. Okay. So here they are now. They're preparing to enter into the land. They're going to get this. And so God is now going to give them a manual of occupation. In other words, God sets the guidelines for everything that we do. It's not just the end game, but how the methodology there as well. And God is going to show his graciousness even in this. So the criteria that he lays down is basically this. Everybody who's within the borders that I'm going to give you are to be completely annihilated. It's their time to be judged. All right. Nothing. Do it exactly as I tell you. However, the neighboring countries, all right, go to them, and when you approach them, you are to offer peace. If they are willing to concede and not go to war with you, then offer them peace and enter into a treaty with them. Okay? So that was part of it. Also, he gave them many other terms, which we're not going to get into, but just some of them. For example, even for kings, he tells them what is the criteria and how should kings behave. All right? This is important, too, because all of this is laid down before they enter the land. Very soon, within the next couple of weeks, we're going to start back into the time of the kings. And what we're going to find is all the kings are going to be judged based upon the word that God has given them is how they should act. You wonder why certain kings prospered, certain kings didn't, and why curses were on certain houses. It's based upon how they lived up to the terms of the covenant that God had given to them. And so all of this is given. If you wonder, that's why, you know, when you read the Old Testament, the books, I mean, most people, they read Genesis, they read Exodus, you know, and then they jump, you know, over to Joshua. All right? And that's unfortunate, because everything else that's in between, you have in Leviticus, you have all of those Levitical laws. All right? Now, we already went over that in our study. Remember, this is just a review of what our study has been so far. And one of the things that we looked at in when we looked through the book of Leviticus is who is the dominant person in the book of Leviticus? Let me throw that out. Who is the dominant personality in the book of Leviticus. Warning, trick question. Jesus is what I'm looking for. God, obviously God. All right. But Jesus is the predominant personality in the book of Leviticus. All right. Because everything is pointing to Jesus. All of those Levitical laws, everything is going to take us right into the person of Jesus Christ. All right. And so if we ignore those portions of scripture where it talks about the feasts and whatnot, we're missing a big part of the old covenant, which is the basis for Jesus coming. Remember, Jesus comes and he fulfills the law. He's the epitome of the law. All right. Moses, all right, is what? He's a type of Christ. And so, even though Moses and Aaron figure very highly in the book of Leviticus, you have to look past those because they were merely types and shadows of who Christ is. All right. Remember, Christ is the prophet like Moses, but he surpasses the high priestly office of Aaron because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a higher priesthood than the Levitical priesthood even. All right. And so we have to always keep these things in mind. And it's unfortunate when we study the Old Testament and we don't keep in mind who Christ is and the fact that he's the predominant personality. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So we're moving now. Then in Deuteronomy, by the way, what does Deuteronomy mean?
Second law.
So what we're seeing is a recapitulation of the law, if you will, with some added features to it, and that's where we're seeing how does the law apply specifically when they're going into the land of Canaan. They're going to occupy that land, which again is very, very important. All right. So we come now to the end of the wandering period. They're entering into the land. God has given them the manual of occupation, and there's a couple of pieces of business that happened just prior to them entering into the land. And one of them obviously is that by this time, that whole generation that was disobedient have died off. I forget the calculations, but do you remember how many people were dying per day? Hundreds of people a day were dying during this 40-year period. If you do the math, it's hundreds of people were dying every single day as a result of the fact that they all had to die before they entered in. So remember, this too was before the Israelites. And it's important that we understand the context of that. Why were they dying off? Because of their disobedience. They could not enter into the land. Then we come up and we find out that Aaron dies, because Aaron too can't enter the kingdom, the promised land rather. And then the last element of that is Moses dies. All right. And that's how we come to the book of Joshua. And I don't know, I lost my slide somewhere in here, so disregard that. Turn to the book of Joshua. And Joshua is a very, very interesting book and a very, very important book in our study of the Old Testament survey. And I want to read just a couple of verses at the beginning, all right? And then we're going to, hopefully we'll get through the book of Joshua in our survey. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And then he goes through and he explains a little bit of who that is. And he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How's that for a preamble? Okay. Notice what he says. There's a couple of very, very interesting points because this really sets up the whole book of Joshua. All right. And remember, this is preparation to enter the land. First thing, Moses, my servant, is dead. Why do you think God begins by telling Joshua that, and reminding him, you know, again, Moses just died. Moses had been leading the people for 40 years. And he comes out, and the first thing he says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Why is that significant? Why is that important? And why would God begin with that? No? The right one. The question was, what kind of answer do you want? I want a right one. Yeah. But why? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there is a change. Things are going to change now. It's not business as usual. Moses, don't look to Moses. Moses was my servant. He did his job, you know, for the most part. And I mean, and even the way he's described here, he says, you know, Moses, my servant is dead. That's a commendation, you know. But the point is, things are new. Different things are coming. Don't look back to Moses. Don't, and especially for a leader, all right? Can you imagine taking over for somebody of the stature of Moses? I mean, that's a daunting task. I mean, we have seen some great leaders even in our time. They're getting fewer and farther between. But we have seen great leaders, and it is very difficult for somebody to come in and step into the shoes of somebody who is such a great leader. And especially, Moses had, of all the prophets, look at the relationship Moses had with God. I mean, meeting him on the mountain when nobody else could go up on the mountain, you know, he's going up there. So there's this transition that's taken place. And I believe that what God is telling Joshua is, Moses was great, he did his job, but now it's your turn. Don't look back to Moses. I have called you. You are now going to be my servant. And so you need to, and three times, what does he tell him? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Now, and that's not just an admonition to Joshua, but to the entire people of Israel. I want to make some comparisons here. You know, I know this is a survey of the Old Testament, but we can't go too quickly over some of these portions because these things were written as examples for us, the Apostle Paul tells us. And I think we can take some great lessons here of for us, even in our time period. How many people are concerned about the upcoming election? Huh? There's times I can't even turn the TV on anymore and look at the news. You know, I just want to go, you know, it's nuts. All right. What's the admonition to the church? Be strong and courageous. Okay. We are not those who look at the world situation and dismay. We serve the one, the true, the living God who is sovereign over all things. And just as he delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, all right, yes, they had to suffer 40 years in the wilderness. That was their own doing, all right. He's now fulfilling the promise. Yes.
Isn't this like a type of shadow of the Great Commission? I mean, it's almost the same thing. He says that he says, go.
Yeah. Sure. Sure, you could look at it that way. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, where have we heard that before from the lips of Christ? Where have we heard that very specific, this, that don't be anxious? I can't hear. If you don't speak up, I can't hear. Yes. Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he specifically talks about why we should not be anxious. All right? Because of the, and basically we're not anxious because of the sovereignty of God. You know, that's the short version of it. But here, so here now they're preparing. Remember, this is a big step, in the history of God's people. He called Abraham. The promise was given. They've been enslaved. They've been wandering for 40 years. And now they're entering into the land of promise, and going to become the nation of Israel. Okay? And so these are preparatory remarks by God to Joshua. And again, notice the promise. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. I've given it to you. All right? What's the significance of that? He's telling him that whatever you set your hand to do, as long as you are obeying me, the things that I have told you, you are going to be successful. Right? You will be successful. What has Christ told his church? Disciple the nations? All right, how successful will that be? What's the verse? I will build my church, and against my church the gates of hell will not prevail. He has not promised us defeat. He has promised us success through his spirit, through his power, but it's the work that he has called us to do. And this is a consistent theme. As long as we are doing his will, his way, the promise is success. And you can take that in the largest sense of the mission of the church, but you can also make personal applications to it. Okay? What has God called you to do in the context of the church? As long as you're walking in the will of the Lord, doing things that he has commanded you to do in the way that he has commanded you to do that, you can be guaranteed the measure of success. I mean, the key is, look, we're not success oriented in that it's not for us to, you know, we don't know how much impact we're going to have in any particular given time. All right. But we're not called to failure. We're called to faithfulness, and God gives the increase. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into the success mode that a lot of modern evangelicals do. But we're not those who come into it with a defeatist attitude. We come into it expecting that God is going to grant us everything that he has commanded us to do. And we need to have that attitude. It's very destructive to the church to walk around with this defeatist attitude. Oh, look at everything that's going on. Nothing's ever going to work. Why bother? Right? Yes. Sure. Sure. Okay. So here again, look at the promises. I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Again, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and courageous. All right. But now is the stipulation. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have your success. Now notice what this is following up on. This follows Deuteronomy 28. All right. Remember Deuteronomy 28? How many people are getting tired of hearing me refer back to Deuteronomy 28? All right. Do you remember what Deuteronomy 28 is? How many people can tell me what Deuteronomy 28 is? Let me see hands. But then I guess I got to go over it again. Huh? Yeah. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Now, again, remember, this is the final words of God to Moses and Moses to the people. All right? Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, etc., etc. And he goes on all the way down to verse 14, talking about all the blessings that will occur. But notice the stipulations. All of these blessings will come, what? If you obey the words of the law, if you do things the way that God has said. The problem is that many Christians even try to do things their own way, and when it doesn't work, they say, God's word isn't true. Whereas God has promised blessings to his people if they obey the terms of the covenant. Okay? And then the second half of it, starting in verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, etc., etc., etc. Okay? That's the terms of the covenant. And remember, we are still in a covenant relationship. And there's blessings or consequences based upon how you obey the terms of the covenant. And remember the essence of the covenant. He shall be our God, we shall be his people. That means we are to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the number one commandment. Soon as we move aside from not giving Christ preeminence in all things and putting ourselves first, we fall out of that first section and come into the second section. And we can expect problems. And that's in every single aspect. If we put the terms of the covenant first, the priority, the promise is blessing. All right? Do you see the significance of this? Why is the church in America so ineffective in this country today? Well, let me, before you answer that, let me put it this way. Would you agree that by and large, the church in America is ineffective in changing anything in this country today? Why?
Your eschatology affects how you live.
Yeah, that's part of it.
Well, by and large, the church has lost sight of the covenants and what they mean.
Yeah. Okay, we've given a lot of authority to the government.
The church stopped preaching the gospel, stopped identifying with sinners, turned it to the world.
I'm sorry?
It looks a lot like the world.
Yeah, the church is looking a lot like the world. Don't worship properly. Yeah. We could go on, we could make a whole list, but the The reality is we're not doing things the way that God has told us to do it. The church has intentionally started to try to be more like the world. And in fact, that particular point is put forward as a good thing in many seminars about how do you run a church. All right? That we need to be more accommodating, et cetera, et cetera. Instead of understanding that God is the priority, we have made man the priority, and therefore we've strayed from the covenant principles. And we're in the whole second half of Deuteronomy 28. And then we wonder, well, wait a minute, why isn't God honoring what we're doing? Yes. Political correctness is part of it. He sure did. Yeah, he upset the whole establishment. Okay? See, it's a question of how do we view things. We're told in Scripture that Christ should be preeminent in all things. And this is what we have to ask ourselves as a church, as a people, as individual families, and as individual Christians. Is Christ truly preeminent in my life? All right? If he's not, if I have set anything in front of him, I can expect problems. It's just that simple. All right? And why did the Israelites have to wander for 40 years? Took their eyes off God, put it on their circumstances, all right? And when the spies came back and said, oh, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes, all right? Remember the story? Caleb and Joshua, the only two out of the 12 who said, no, well, let's go in and take the land. And the rest of the other 10 said, no, they're too great for us. We can't do this. Right? And so they wind up with consequences. And that's what it is in our own lives and especially in the church. And there are consequences to pay. Do you think it's an accident that as Christians, we don't really, at this point, we don't really have a choice in this election? I mean, it's very difficult. I mean, if it goes the way it looks like it's going to go, who are we going to vote for? Yeah, I'll take a ride in. No, we're suffering the consequences. When I say we, I'm talking about, you know, broad-based, you know, along the whole lines. I mean, one of the reasons why most of us are here in this church is because we're not satisfied with this status quo in the church. And we do want to bring, you know, the principles of God to bear in our lives, in our church, and how do we take that out? That's why most of us are here. But we're looking around, and we are suffering the consequences. Yes?
I think part of the problem why we're in the position we are, like you said, the story was they looked at the army, they said, we're grasshoppers in their eyes. I think we do that today. We look at the circumstance, not, you know, like I said, if the church itself is looking, oh, there's no way we can change this. Look how mighty the opposition is, and it's, you know, we can't do it. I think that's a lot of dispensationalism, obviously, brings a lot of that.
Sure. Remember when we went through this, the first time we were going through this survey, and we got to David and Goliath, okay? From a human perspective, who was the underdog? David. And isn't that the way the story is always portrayed? You're a little guy, but, you know, if you just, you know, do what is right and you buckle up and you you can beat the big guy, all right? What was the reality? What was the spiritual reality? Who was the underdog? Goliath. Goliath should have been in fear. When David walked out and they invoked the name of God, you know, he said, who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine, to blaspheme the name of God? Goliath should have feared. He should have changed his underwear right then and there. But what did he do? He stood up because he was looking at things from human perspective. So when we see that David killed Goliath, we're not surprised. We expect it. Because that's the spiritual reality. Have you ever heard this? And I'll close with this because we're running out of time. Especially with people who are in rebellion and you start bringing them to things of the Lord. And you look at, and they look at you and they say, you know what? You're not living in the real world. Have you ever heard that? You need to understand this is the real world. Time out. No, it's not. The real world is the world that is governed by the sovereign God of the universe. And who can tell him what to do? Who can tell him, oh, don't put your hand down on that, people. Don't bless. No, no. He does what he pleases. That's the real world. And how foolish we are as mere mortals to think that, oh, no, the way I perceive the world, this is the real world. No, what we have to do, remember, in fact, just last week before, in our study in John chapter 3, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even grasp what the kingdom of heaven is all about. You don't understand it. You don't see it. And that's the whole context of John chapter 3 is, Nicodemus, you've got to start looking at things from the real perspective. The real world is looking at things from God's perspective. And that's the whole context. And we'll close there because that leads right into the morning message. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And how grateful we are, Father, that we are the sons and daughters of the one, the true, the living God. Thank you that you have saved us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to live according to the terms of this great covenant you have brought us into through the new birth. Give us the strength, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.